Good morning. My name is Michael Foster. I'm a pastor here. Glad to have you guys. So East River has eight commitments that form the foundation of how we do ministry. They're kind of like our philosophy of ministry. If you go to our website underneath the about, you'll find them there. And whenever we do a membership class, we review them. The eighth of these commitments are that we are committed to the leadership of a plurality of elders. A church is not like a business corporation in that we don't have CEOs here. And sometimes you call a pastor a senior pastor because he's old or he's the one that does a lot of the work. I guess I'm starting to fall into those areas more and more. But we all have equal authority. A church is designed by God to be led by equally qualified but differently gifted men. And there's a real problem in America right now. We have a ministerial crisis. We're not getting the sort of men that we need to lead churches. Once upon a time, the best men would go into the ministry. They'd go through a good seminary, maybe connected to a church or whatever, and we'd have our best men in these pulpits leading the churches in America. But one of the reasons that America is in the spiritual state that it is its lack of strong, godly, biblical leadership, right? And the future of a church, it really depends on its ability to do succession right. Most churches pass away, wither, disappear after their founder dies. And one of our big goals for East River is to have an intergenerational church, a church not just for us, not just for our children, but for our children's children. And that's what we're working towards. We have a vision that's big enough that it depends on our ability to make disciples two generations into the future, at the very least. So part of that is creating a pipeline, if you will, of qualified men. And if you want to get a good vintage of wine, you put the juice in the barrel as soon as you can, right? So a lot of times people are waiting. They won't put people into the eldership till they're like 50 or 60, even though that goes quite against what we've seen in church history, certainly in 1 Timothy. But if you want to have wise elders in their 50s and 60s, you want them to have plenty of opportunities to deal with church controversy and conflict and difficulty and building campaigns and having opportunities to get in the pulpit and preach. And 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So part of our eighth commitment as a church is to help raise up men. Some of these men will come on staff here or come on the eldership and serve this church, or they'll go out and plant churches or serve some existing church. And our guinea pig is Jason Svinsitsky. Yes. It only took months, but I got there. And so he was willing to come on. Jason is a lovely brother. So thankful to have him in our church. He's been a faithful teacher of God's word already. He's in seminary finishing up his MDiv at Southern down in Louisville. And he sits in on our elder sessions. So in elder sessions, you have the main part where our elders are all in and sometimes deacons come. And then you can go into executive session. That's where you don't talk about sensitive issues. Jason's in all that. He's going to help us. He'll sit on our deacon's board for a while. He'll learn about the chaos that is our annual conference. He'll serve there. So we're going to run him through all those things. So after 3 years, he won't know everything. We don't know a little bit about a whole lot. But today's going to bring us God's word. I said I was going to make faces at him, but I'm not going to do that. But if you would, if you'd welcome to the stage with booze, that'd be great. All right. Now, come on, Jason, bring us the word. Thank you. Yeah.
All right. It is honestly a great privilege to be here. I am greatly indebted to Michael and his trust and kindness and the other elders. It is honestly a very special church that we have here. You know, East River is committed to a passage-by-passage teaching of the Bible, both testaments, the whole counsel of God. And although everyone who takes the pulpit is seminary-trained and has useful knowledge of the original languages and all that good stuff, the aim is actually not to fly over heads, but to reach the hearts of God's people through the instrument of his word, which is the Holy Scripture. And the Holy Scripture is the very words from the mouth of God. And I take this very seriously. I know that I stand before God and will have to give an answer for how I exposit his holy word. Now, today, the text that we have before us is 1 John chapter 3, verse 19 to the end of the chapter. That's 1 John chapter 3, verse 19 to the end of the chapter. Here's the text of God's word. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, here we are gathered as your holy saints, in the name of your Son, to hear what the Spirit has expressly said in the Scriptures. Give us ears to hear, open up our hearts to your word, help us to receive the exhortation, help me to love your people, put me out of the way. Bless me as I preach your word, and bless your people, in Jesus' name, amen. It was the year 1922, and he was preaching his heart out. It was passionate, it was fiery, over 100 years ago. The title of his sermon was, Shall the Fundamentalists Win? And of course, like a true theological liberal, meaning he was progressive, breaking the restrictive bounds of orthodoxy, those old dusty doctrines, he wanted to show that there's a path forward for America. And of course, in due time in the sermon, he is preaching on how Christians they don't need to believe the literal second coming of Christ. It's not necessary. That's an old doctrine. It's unbelievable for a visible, glorious return of Christ. Instead, what he believed is that the return of Christ would be seen in America, mankind as a whole, building a utopia. They are progressing, and the progressing would not stop. It was inevitable. A paradise was possible. Christ's return would be seen in man's ingenuity, his power, what he was able to do, the potential of man. Of course, he argued that this true utopia could come sooner if those old fundamentalists would get out of the way with their demands for sound doctrine. He had a liberal vision, and it was definitely ambitious. He had confidence. Listen to this quote by the man who preached the sermon. His name was Harry Emerson Fosdick. You can hear the confidence and the passion even in the manuscript. This is him preaching. Man's music has developed from the rhythmic noise of beaten sticks until we have in melody and harmony possibilities once undreamed. Man's painting has developed from the crude outlines of the caveman until in line and color we have achieved unforeseen results and possess latent beauties yet unfolded. Man's architecture has developed from the crude huts of primitive men until our cathedrals and business buildings reveal alike an incalculable advance and an unimaginable future. Yes, the future was unimaginable. I don't think Harry could imagine that 100 years from then, our buildings mostly would look like they were designed in Minecraft and our music would essentially be just hypersexualized propaganda or Taylor Swift talking about her feelings for the umpteenth time or something like that. You can go backwards. You really can. As Michael said in his sermon last Sunday, and I quote, rejection of the truth over time will cause us to spiral down into madness. But Fosdick had such a fiery confidence. But the confidence proved to be built on a bad foundation. See, Fosdick's confidence was founded upon man's work and potential with the intentional twisting and putting to the side God's word. God's word was an obstacle. It could be on the periphery. Man was the way, and his work and potential was how we were going to get to a utopia. Of course, that failed. When good doctrine, which is the seed of good deeds, is rejected, madness ensues. But since Fosdick's sort of confidence has failed, we are still in need of a confidence. We really do. A confidence of what sort? And this question we bring to the text now today, is the Apostle John going to tell us to look inward, to dig deep, to study and analyze and navel gaze and be obsessed with our conscience or inner thoughts? Or is he going to base his exhortation on something outside of us? Is he going to base it upon what God has already done? Is he going to base it upon what is found in the heart of man? Or is the heart of man itself in need of an answer? What John is going to show us today is not the path of self-confidence. Confidence in the inner depths of man's heart, or confidence in mankind and his technological advancements. But confidence rooted in the work of Christ. Confidence empowered by the Holy Spirit. Confidence lived out as a child of God in the realm of prayer. Our good under-shepherd, the Apostle John, is here to give that to us. And again, he's going to reinvigorate that confidence by making us more God-centered, pulling us away from a focus upon ourselves, and instead helping us to fix our eyes upon God's generosity in the giving of his Son and the giving of his Spirit for us. That is the kind of good, encouraging news that we need today. Now, before we begin working through the text, we need to remember that the Apostle John, at the heart of this epistle, is a pastoral love and care for the people. It's an encouraging epistle. All through the letter, he warmly and pastorally calls little children or beloved, he calls the people of God these affectionate names throughout the letter. His desire is to encourage Christians in the faith and to give them assurance of their current enjoyment of eternal life through Christ in the face of some very disturbing apostasy and false teaching. So the people of God have been shook by people who have taught falsely, have exited the church, and he wants to bring confidence to the true, genuine children of God. Now, of course, at the same time, by showing the marks of what a genuine Christian is, he's calling out and by implication showing what a child of the devil looks like and what a false teacher looks like. And so he takes away the hypocrite's claim of child of God. And in this, I believe the Apostle John is showing us what, as Michael noted today, what we desperately need in good under-shepherds. See, with one hand, he has a hooked staff to gently lead the flock in the truth, to give them confidence, encourage them. People need encouragement. But with another hand, he has a heavy rod to bat away the wolves that seek to threaten God's flock. Gentleness is for God's people. It is not for wolves. Now, he's bold. He has pastoral strength. And now he's going to shift over to an exhortation. And I believe, by the way, that I need to remind us of what was covered by Michael last Sunday. I believe the text of verse 19 and onward is connected grammatically to what Michael covered last Sunday. If you remember last week, we heard an exhortation to love in truth. In other words, to love truly instead of merely in talk and word. We need to remember that when we come to this portion of the scripture. We have heard from John already that God's people love truly in and through deeds. They do not close their hearts when a brother is in need. Instead, they apply the lay your life down principle through practical ways of love. So when John says we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, he's not expecting everyone to die for each other. He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. If Christ, our Savior, whom we claim to be our Savior, laid his entire life down, gave everything for us, how much more so should we open up our hearts to give these things of the world, things necessary for life, to our brothers that we see in need? Now, with that charge for us to love truly, love in truth, still fresh in our minds, we need to bring it in as our immediate context to this text. Let's look at the first two verses.
By this, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Okay, so John uses this particular phrase, by this or and by this, 13 times in this tiny letter. So it's an important connecting phrase. It takes what was already covered and brings it forward while adding, either recasting it or adding a new dimension to it. So he's not leaving what he just said. Love truly, not just merely in word and talk. Open up your hearts to your brothers in need. He's not leaving that. Now he's saying, bring that along, the exhortation, connect it with Christian confidence in prayer. He's not, by the way, going into a discussion about conscience. There's a lot of good commentators and theologians who take the conscience approach, that this is a discussion on the function of conscience. I believe they're just mistaken. The word that used for heart there that John uses is a very standard word. It's used over 150 times in the New Testament, and nowhere else is it ever given the meaning of conscience. So conscience should not be the way we go with this text. There is a totally available and specific word for conscience in the New Testament used by many authors. It's not rare. John could have used it if he wanted to discuss the conscience. And I believe the fact that he doesn't should affect the way we look at this text. So I believe what John is saying is, in essence, Christ laid down his life for us. We are to lay down our lives, at least in principle, in practical ways, such as giving to those in need. And this is how we love in truth and not merely in word. And he goes on to show what this looks like. I say at least in principle because I believe John really is telling them the love of Christ is seen in practical, small ways. As Calvin notes in his commentary on this, and I'm paraphrasing, if someone is not willing to give away his goods, how much less will he give his life for the sake of Christ? Indeed, one who closes his heart, how does the love of God abide in him? So this is how we know we are loving and giving evidence that we are of the truth when we assure our hearts before God who knows all that the duty to sacrifice is necessary and good. Okay, so the heart is experiencing turbulence. It's resisting the call to lay down the life. And John says, this is how we assure our heart when it condemns us, condemning the call to sacrifice. And I'm going to give justification for that, by the way, with a very well-known Old Testament text. I'm not making this up and inserting these concepts into the scripture here. I believe John is pulling from a very well-known passage, and it has all of these elements there, all of them. God being greater in generosity, God knowing all, our heart saying, don't do that, condemning the sacrifice. Now, John says, even though our heart at first condemns us, we need to assure it that the call to love and sacrifice is necessary. We're to fight against that natural resistance that occurs even in the hearts of believers. And we know that to be true from experience. We know the second thought that comes. So we have to persuade our hearts to obedience. So the call is for the Christian to give to his brother in need in spite of condemning disapproval that is found in the heart, produced by that war that is waged within, that natural fleshly objection to sacrifice. In answer to that objection, the Christian assures his heart that this giving is good and pleasing in the sight of God. He persuades his heart to give in light of God being greater in generosity. Yes, we need to talk to ourselves. We need to talk to our hearts. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a great snippet of a sermon on this, talking to oneself. Everyone talks to themselves. It's necessary because thoughts already come to you and you need to answer them. This whole, we need stirring up, this whole convincing and pleading with one's own heart to be in alignment with what we know is true. What Martin Luther said, preach the gospel to yourself every single day. Think about Psalm 42:5. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why? Hope in God. That's talking to yourself. That's reminding yourself of the truth of God and what he's already done. That's a healthy way to talk to yourself. Remind yourself of the truth. Have the gospel preached to yourself. Remind yourself of the Savior who gave his life when you are tempted to not give away the things necessary for this life on earth. So what John means when he says, when our hearts condemn us, is that when an evil thought arises in our heart that condemns the sacrifice as unnecessary, questions like, why do this? Why lay down your life? Why give away hard-earned money? I know who this person is. I know what they deserve. We are instead to persuade our hearts to obey the command that the Apostle John gave us in verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in speech, but in deed and in truth. He hasn't left that concept. Once our hearts are persuaded to this call, they no longer rage against the command, and they're set at rest. Now, I'm going to give justification for this interpretation. Where do we get these ideas of a mean thought arising in the heart, condemning the need to sacrifice, the heart having to be reasoned with and persuaded to obedience in light of God's greater generosity? I believe we find it in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 7 through 11. Which I believe is the Old Testament background for John's exhortation. I'm a sucker for the Old Testament interpretations because, I mean, the New Testament is basically just 1,000 citations of the Old Testament with the apostles' interpretation and application of it. So if your interpretation uses an Old Testament background, I'm more convinced by that than just something out there or... So listen to this text, by the way, in Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 through 11. And by the way, please note that the concepts of brothers being in need, closing the heart, God being greater in generosity, and just listen for them. If among you, one of your brothers should become poor in any one of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart. And you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near. And your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother and you give him nothing. And he cried to the Lord against you and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. Because for this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. Did you see that? The elements of a condemning heart, resistant thoughts, having to be persuaded with, in light of God's knowledge of all things, in the context of giving to a brother in need, with an introduction, by the way, that I believe shows how God is greater in generosity. He starts off, when God is speaking, he says, this is what you do in light of me already giving you the whole land. It's all mine. So of course, I am calling you to give a portion to your poor brother. He's already given us his son. Everything we have is due to his grace. What do you have that was not given to you? The man who has the things necessary for life in Deuteronomy is called to give just a portion of what was originally given to him by God as a gift. In light of God's greater gift, he is to give to his poor brother. And I believe the same dynamic exists in 1 John. In light of Christ's greater gift of giving his life, we are to give to those in need and not merely in word. So that is one of the several reasons I take this interpretation over the common conscience reading of this text. This is how we know that we're truly loving, showing the marks of genuine children of God, when we set our hearts at rest after having convinced it of the duty to obey. That's something only believers do. Unbelievers don't give a thought to this. There is no battle within. It's just full vent to the pleasures. It's selfishness always, all day. And even in those acts of giving, it's just selfishness in a twisted form with a different ulterior motive. Now, of course, this whole persuading onto obedience and obeying is a work of the Spirit and a mark of his abiding in us, which John will tell us about in a few verses. The command at this point is to persuade our hearts has already been grounded in God's generosity and his Spirit being given. He'll show that. So don't think that I am saying this is something we're doing in our own strength, that this is something we have to pull ourselves up from our bootstraps and fight with this energy that we need to come up with. No, this whole exhortation is grounded in what Christ has already done. The Spirit, he lives in you. The same Spirit who resurrected Christ from the dead. That power lives in you to give to your brother in need. So John's exhortation can be boiled down to this. I'll do a summary of this point and then we'll move on. We're to put away the unloving, condemning thoughts that naturally arise in the heart. when we meet a brother or sister in need. Open your hearts instead of close them, knowing that our thoughts and sacrifices are known before a holy God who sees all. Actually, I need to comment on that. Before a God who is given to us in the greatest way. We need to know, why does John say, it's almost like an insertion when you're reading the text, God knows everything, and he knows everything. Why is he doing that? It's noteworthy that he reminds us of the truth of God's omniscience. Now, you could read this in a negative light. So God knows everything, and it's purely to strike fear. Now, I know that there is an element of that in Deuteronomy, but remembering that John is looking to encourage the people of God, there is a way to look at this, and I believe it's totally legitimate, that the knowledge of God is an encouragement, that God sees everything. We see the same sort of encouragement, by the way, in the text that we had for the assurance of pardon. We're told of a great high priest who knows all of the temptations we go through. That's omniscience. That's him knowing everything. And that knowledge of everything is encouraging to us. We have a high priest who knows what we're going through. In fact, I believe it also plays a part in the Deuteronomy text. For God sees the giving and he will reward you. It won't go unnoticed. The writer of Hebrews, by the way, says that God is not unjust so as to overlook all the love that you show the saints and the work of love that you do for his name. God sees that. Of course, God sees as well when we skirt the call to obedience, when we put it to the side. Now, we've seen throughout this letter that already that the Apostle John is concerned with loving the brethren as an indispensable mark of a Christian. I say indispensable, and we're going to talk about what exactly that means in terms of the nature of a Christian. But John is pushing for this. Affection, love, is always followed up by action. That it can't exist on its own. It can't be a purely affection thing. It can't be just a feeling. It can't just be a mental assent. I love God. I love my neighbor. And then it results in nothing, no transformation. Christian love is not some ultra mystical, mysterious, Gnostic, invisible thing that floats out in the air. And, you know, it's just kind of a feeling that washes over you and goes away. It's a mental check. Yes, I love Jesus. It's actually something that you can see. It's in action. It's righteousness. Love in action is the fulfillment of the law. So it is righteousness. And John has already told us that righteousness is an indispensable trait of the Christian. Now, today, by the way, we can see why people in our day and age are comfortable with saying things, and they say it with confidence. Yeah, I live with my girlfriend, Jason. I never go to church. I don't read the Bible, but I love Jesus. I love him. They may not ever study the way that works in the heart, but what they're saying is love is a detached thing. It's out there. He says he loves Jesus, and then it bears nothing on his life. It makes no changes. There's nothing that follows. No action. That's not love. That is not love according to the scriptures. You know, that gets down to what exactly John means when he says and tells us what love is. We see the great model of affection and then action in the Father sending of the Son. That's how John says, this is how you know what love is. There was an affection. God did set his heart on you when he chose you. But then it led to this, the action, the sending of his Son to cover all of your sins. Thank God the love of God was not an idea in the mind of God that just stayed there. It led to the action of his sending his one and only eternal Son. The love of God is no static thing. It has led to our God's free condescension that's coming down through covenant. It is no invisible thing that was suspended in the spiritual realm. God came down, took on flesh, dwelt among us, and he died and was buried and rose bodily from the grave, physically. John touched that love. John saw that love. John laid his head upon the bosom of that love, the person of Christ. He saw the one who loved his own perfectly and completely in and through the cross and resurrection. The love of a Christian, therefore, cannot be a mere idea or thing we assent to. It must reveal itself in action, and genuine love always will. Now, let's read the next two verses. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Notice the encouraging tone, the warmth and the love. Beloved, if our heart doesn't condemn, meaning it's in alignment with the call to sacrifice, and we're loving our brothers, when we're doing that, John says, we enjoy an integrity-fueled confidence before God. Now, I have to talk about something, and it's whenever we hear, as American Christians, whenever we hear obedience getting tied somehow to integrity, enjoyment of blessings, we start to squirm because we've been inundated with a lot of bad modern evangelical teaching, a lot of us have, where you can't make that connection at all. It's all just arbitrary grace. Obedience comes with no blessings of the covenant, none of that. We can just flatten out the entire Bible with just the one word, simple answer of Jesus, and that's it. You don't need to mess with, the call to obedience, the covenant curses and blessings. You don't have to mess with that. It's just Jesus, okay? It's just believe the gospel harder every single time. Every sermon is that. Now, because we've reduced things to that level, we need to correct something here. The scriptures are not afraid to show us that our prayer life can either be helped or hindered by our life. That's a plain teaching of the scriptures. I don't know how else to make sense, honestly, of Matthew 6. When Jesus is talking to his disciples, his people, and they say, Lord, teach us how to pray. And he gives them the Lord's Prayer. And how does it finish? Father, forgive us our trespasses as we have forgiven those who have trespassed against us. If you have any integrity, you're not going to be able to pray that when you're not forgiving your brother. It's a call. It's a reminder. Go settle things with your brother before you present your sacrifice. Make things right with him. Forgive him or you be forgiven. And then come and pray to your father. This is not, by the way, some salvific thing. He's speaking to his disciples in Matthew 6. This is not earning your way to God. It's already based in presuppose that these are God's people. And as God's children, unfortunately, sometimes there is trespassing against one another, fighting. And there needs to be reconciliation before the Father is appealed to. Yes, shockingly, obedience and disobedience have their corresponding effects upon our confidence in prayer. Listen to this text, by the way, of Scripture. Psalm 66, verses 16 through 19. It's pretty straightforward. Come in here, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly, God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. I love what John Stott says in his commentary on this passage, by the way, with reference to the answered prayer. Listen to this closely. Obedience is not the meritorious cause of answered prayer, but the indispensable condition of it. It's not what unlocks the answered prayer. It's just what is always there when prayer is answered. So obedience is not what earns us answered prayer, but obedience is an indispensable condition of all Christians whose answered prayers are all earned by the meritorious work of Christ. This is no legalism, by the way, which is what people usually throw around when you call for any sort of obedience. Well, that's legalistic. Oh, fuck. Obeying God's law is legalistic. No, for legalism is a working with the aim of meriting God's favor. That's the whole system. You do this and then God will accept you. You'll be saved. It's works righteousness. No, Christian obedience is obedience that springs out of a trusting in what Christ has already done. It's a joyful pursuit of holiness. It's not legalistic. It's not restrictive. It's joy, joyful obedience. And by the way, unless you think that John is telling you, you need to have a clean, perfect obedience before you have any integrity in your prayer or any confidence. That's not the case. We know that this is not a call to perfect obedience because in the beginning of his epistle, he said, when you say you have no sin, the truth is not in you. So he's presupposing, by the way, that there's going to be resistance. There's going to be an imperfect obedience. That's the whole point of the exhortation. So we are to walk in the light, loving our brother while resting by faith in the fact that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. John told us that in the first chapter. Commandment keeping does not cleanse us, but only the blood of Christ. Commandment keeping is what the cleansed do. And our obedience is encouraged by the apostle as he reminds us that God's children enjoy the privilege of confidence in prayer. I love what John Calvin says, by the way, in this regards to this subject, in this commentary on this epistle. Not that our union with Christ, begins by our commandment keeping, but that our union with Christ cannot be fruitless or without effect whenever it begins to exist. Later on, he says, but where the Spirit is, he necessarily manifests his power and efficiency. We hence readily conclude that none abide in God and are united to him but those who keep his commandments. It's impossible that the Spirit would reside in someone and there not be an effect seen by it. The Spirit, he is God. He will show himself. His presence will be seen. Yes, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom from bondage to sin and lawlessness. Freedom now to present our members as instruments of righteousness. This is an encouragement. And John is going to give that encouragement to us. He's going to finish on a final note of encouragement here in the final two verses of this text. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Did you notice that? I'm sure you did. The Apostle John says that this is his one commandment. And then what does he do? He goes on to name two separate actions. Belief in the Son, belief in his name, and loving one another. I believe he does this because in the mind of the apostle, as we've seen clearly already in this letter, genuine belief and love for our brother are bound up inseparably. He will tell us later on in the epistle, he who claims to love God yet hates his brother is a liar. It's an unavoidable trait of the new man, the Christian. When regeneration, being born again by the Spirit happens, when someone is born again, they have this principle of the love of Christ operating in their lives. They will love the brotherhood. They will love the household of God. They will not practice sin. They will confess Christ as the Son of God who came in the flesh. John reasserts over and over what it means to be a child of God. He covers what are the essential attributes of a Christian. And by essential, I mean if you took them away, that person would no longer be a Christian. Seen from the other perspective, if you added a property to something that is by nature, it's unfitting, you lose its essence. For instance, lawlessness or a complete lack of love. These things are antithetical to the Christian. You can't have a loveless Christian, a lawless Christian, a heretical Christian who denies the humanity of Christ. You can't have that. Those are essential properties. So we have here a reassertion of a core theme in the epistle. God's children keep God's commandments, and by this give evidence of their abiding in God, and this itself is evidence of the Spirit abiding in them. What I mean is, John, the final grounding of all of this, persuasion, loving our brothers, giving, if you trace it down to the source, it's the Spirit who abides in us. That's how we know we are in him. We have his Spirit. So remember that at the beginning of this sermon, I mentioned that this was to be an encouraging exhortation, one that's rooted in God's work and not ours, not a self-confidence. Here is why we can confidently say that. At the end of this charge to love, the Apostle John reminds true believers that it is because of God the Holy Spirit, because of his work, the Spirit's work of remaining, fellowshipping, abiding with us, that we are able to keep God's commandments. And we're able to give that evidence of being his children. We know we are his because of the Spirit's work in us to will and to believe for God's good pleasure. It is the Spirit who empowers us to give to our brother in need, and it is the Spirit who overcomes our resistance and persuades our hearts through the instrument of God's word. Now, the Spirit who is given to us in other New Testament writings, he's seen as a guarantee or a down payment that we will enjoy our full inheritance with Christ. So this is John once again, by the way, encouraging the saints in light of recent apostasy. We know that we will remain. We know that we will persevere. For he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. It's amazing. It's the same verb he uses in chapter 2 when he talks about how they did not stay with us, did not remain with us. It's the same abiding verb. They didn't abide with us because the Spirit's not abiding in them. We will abide, we will stay because the Spirit, he is with us. He who is greater than he who is in the world is in us. It's guaranteed. By the way, that's the one who's already overcome the world. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one already. We have overcome the world and its system of Cain-like hatred and murder and lust. We now love the brotherhood. We love God and neighbor because God himself has made his abode with us by his Spirit. We love because he first loved us. We did not initiate this relationship with God as our Father. We did not merit the sending of his Son in a perfect atonement. We did not exercise obedience and perform good works that merited God's love and action on our behalf. Our confidence, then, is rooted completely in God's grace, completely in Christ's all-sufficient merit, his perfect life, his righteousness, and in the Spirit's effectual empowering unto obedience. We may have confidence before God ultimately because Christ died for us. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Brothers and sisters, let us open up our hearts to our brothers in need and give praise to our gracious God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the sending of your Son, by whom we have redemption and through whom we have the Spirit who indwells us. Enlarge our hearts and empower us by your grace to love our brothers. By your Spirit, lead us to walk in a manner pleasing to you. For to you belongs all the glory and honor and power. Amen.